And then we'll take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. We'll read the whole chapter. On Sunday mornings, we have been going through the book of Job, chapter by chapter. And we've been calling this series Light in Our Darkness. You read the book of Job, and there's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of suffering and trials and tribulation. And it doesn't just end when chapter 3, but it goes on even as he talks and as you hear him talk and explain what he is going through and his thought process and how he is feeling. And then you see how his miserable comforters are trying to comfort him and doing a miserable job at it. There's just a lot of darkness. But every time we look to the Lord, we find light. And there is light in the book of Job, and there's light in the Word of God. And it's been a joy to find that. So here in Job chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "But Job answered and said, 'Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand, and the counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, Where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning, we want to pause and ask for your blessing. Upon this time, we want to ask for your help. We're thankful that we have the Holy Spirit within us who instructs us into the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we come desiring your work in our lives. So we ask now for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I think probably every one of us has a game we like to play, like a board game or a video game, a game that we like to play, but we have trouble finding someone else who wants to play it with us. It's the game we like, but we ask anybody else if they want to play, and they're like, maybe not. Like, or they suggest a different game, right? Growing up, we probably had those games, and especially growing up, you know, in the 80s and 90s, you didn't have that full online community that people have now, where you can find somebody online who will play whatever game, right? But back then it was your family and your friends and the community that you had around you, like in-person, face-to-face community. And sometimes you would have a game that you're like, this is the best game ever, but nobody else seems to want to play it with you. I had one growing up that, in my memory, I felt like I struggled to get people to play it with me, and that was Stratego. Anybody play Stratego? I had a couple of you. Where were you when I was growing up? That's right. So it was this fighting game, this battling game, and you had your 40 pieces that you would set up on your side of the board, and the board had grids like a checkerboard or a chessboard. And you would set your pieces up, and the other person would set their pieces up. Each piece had a number between 1 and 10, and that indicated the power of that piece. So the lower numbers were the stronger pieces. So you would set them up on your side, but they only had numbers on the one side that faced you. On the other side, it was just a generic image, right? And they all had the same image. So you would look at your pieces and see exactly where they were and where they were set up, but you would look at the other side and have no idea where they were. So you would move your piece one at a time, and some of them had special abilities. But when you put your piece on the same square as one of the enemy's pieces, it was a battle. Whoever had the lowest number would win, and if it was a tie, it went to the attacking piece. Your goal was to eventually find where their flag was. And they had bombs they could put around it, but you're trying to defeat the enemy and move one of your pieces onto the square that has their flag. But you don't know where they've placed it in their whole army. So it was this game of like strategy, but you didn't know what the enemy's strategy was. You didn't know where their pieces were. On a chessboard, you can see exactly where the other person's pieces are and know what they're going to do and what the pieces do. With Stratego, you were guessing. You were making assumptions about probably where they would have put their flag and making an assumption about what that piece was because you didn't know the number. You're hoping it was a higher number than your piece so that you would win. We would have to make these constant assumptions about what the other person was doing. And I feel a lot of times life is like that, where you're dealing with people, right? You have relationships, and sometimes we're just making a lot of assumptions about people and what they're doing. And it's easiest when people just tell us their plans, isn't it? When people just communicate with you. When they say, hey, this is the plan. We're going to be here at such and such a time. We're going to do this. And when you know the full plan, it just makes things so much easier, right? When people communicate, it just makes it great. But it's in those times where they don't, and you start having to like assume, and you're like, I think this is what we're doing. Not sure. I assume this is where we're going to meet up. That you start to get that confusion, and then things fall apart, and you run into problems. Because anytime we start making assumptions, we can get things wrong. When we were up in Maine, Erica made plans with her friend Kelly to get together at this restaurant or this coffee place up in Maine. But as it turns out, there's two of them in two different towns. And Erica went to one and Kelly went to another one. And they get there and then they're like, where are you? She's like, well, where are you? And they found out they were at the same place, but at different places. And I mean, that's the thing that happens, right? We kind of just assume that you're going to the same place and then wires get crossed and it's not that big a deal, right? You just text and you laugh about it and then you meet up, right? But sometimes we make assumptions, and based on those assumptions, we make plans and we do things, and then they fall apart and we get into trouble because we've been making assumptions. When it comes to the Word of God and the plan of God, we know that God has a very definite plan. And we live our spiritual life based on God's plan. Our life is coordinated around the will of God, or it should be for us as Christians, where we coordinate it around what God's will is and what God's plan is for our life. And thankfully, God has revealed a lot to us. God has revealed a lot about who He is. We know the nature and the character of God. It's laid out clearly in the Word of God. We know that He is a holy God and a wise God and a loving and a gracious God. And so much of our life can be built upon the nature and the character of God. We can trust in God and build our life upon God. Thankfully, we know a lot about the will of God. He's laid out a lot of things, and He said, this is my will. This is my plan, my grand plan for the ages. This is what I'm desiring to see in your life. I'm thankful that there's so much that we know about God. But sometimes we find ourselves in a place of making assumptions, especially when it comes very practically to what is going on in our life right now. The situations that we're facing and what we think is going to happen and what we think God is going to do. and how we believe God is going to work in our life. And we start making assumptions on how things in our life are going to play out, or what exactly is going on and what exactly God is or is not doing. Job's friends have been making a lot of assumptions about what God is doing in Job's life. They've looked at Job and his circumstances, and they have come to a conclusion that the wicked are always punished in this life, and that's all they get. And then they've applied that to Job, and they said, well, this is what is going on. But they've made this assumption that Job, therefore, is wicked, and God is punishing him for his wickedness. And if we go back to Job chapter 15, Job chapter 15 and verse 20. It says, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. That's what they were assuming was happening to Job. If we look down in verse 28, he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. And this was Eliphaz saying, this is what happens to the wicked. Every time, all the time, God will at some point tear them down, and God will take away their riches, and God will destroy their houses and their relationships. And then they've looked at Job and said, this is what is happening to you. But it's all based on their assumptions. They were assuming how God worked. They were assuming what was happening in Job's life. And what we've said multiple times, probably almost every message, is they were wrong. They got it wrong because they were making these assumptions. They had it black and white. The wicked are always punished in this life. Physically and financially, they're punished. And the righteous are always blessed physically, financially, and with health in this life. And they had that very strict division that this is always how it is. And these were their assumptions. And in Job chapter 21, Job chapter 21 is a weird chapter because we read the first part, we go, okay, Job is saying one thing, and then it's like he entirely switches, and then he goes back, and then he switches again. But what Job is doing is he's laying out this real, like this dichotomy of life. And verse 23 down through verse 26, I think, are his summary. He says in verse 23, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet, right? There are some who live a wicked life without God, and they die in their full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. They die in peace and prosperity. But then he goes in verse 25, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. He goes, you have some die in quietness and peace, and some die in bitterness and turmoil and sorrow. He goes, you can't just nail it down to one or the other. He goes, some die one way and some die another way. Some live one way and some live another way. It kind of reminds me of one of the Price is Right games. One of my memories of my grandparents is watching the Price is Right with them when we would go to Vermont in their farmhouse. But one of the famous games from that game show is Plinko, right? And you're probably familiar with that. You drop the disc and it goes down that board and it's got all the pegs. And it just bounces around from peg to peg. And there's all those slots at the bottom, and some give you money and some, I think, give you nothing or whatever, right? But it's kind of that random thing where they stand up at the top of the board and they try and aim it. And you go, why? It doesn't matter. Just let it go, because it is going to randomly bounce among these pegs and then it will get down to the bottom. There's no real strategy to it. There's no like direct line from if I drop it here, it will land directly below it in that section. You just drop it and it seems to randomly go and just bounce around. And sometimes life looks like that to us. You have someone who's like, they're wicked, and yet you go, well, they bounce around from like prosperity to wealth and power and popularity. And then they end up in a place that seems to be like benefiting them and rewarding them for what they've done. And then you watch someone else who lives in wickedness, and they bounce around from, maybe they hit prosperity at some point, but then they bounce to like poverty and distress and anger, and their life goes one way, and you go, I don't know I don't know why it works one way for one person and one way for another person, but this is what Job is saying. He's saying there is no direct line from one to the other in this life. And yet his friends were trying to say it's exactly that way. You have to be wicked because of the circumstances that are happening to you because they only happen to wicked people. And Job goes, you can't make that assumption. You can't just assume that this is always how God works in all of that. And Job lays out two entirely different results. So starting in verse 7, he says, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power. He goes, why? Why do the wicked get to live and grow old in power? Verse 8, their seed is established in their sight with them and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. I mean, everything goes well for them. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? He says, sometimes you look at the wicked and you see them in their prosperity, and he comes down to the end and he goes, it leads them to just really dismiss God, to say, "What? We don't need God. Look at how well we're doing. Look at everything we have. If we have all of this, why do we need God?" And he says, they just dismiss God. They say, what profit should we have if we pray to him? Why do we need to pray to God if we can do all of this? And he goes, sometimes that's what you see. But then in verse 16, it's like he switches. Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. And then in verse 17, he goes, well, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? And he says, yet you see some that the number of their months is cut off right in the middle. Right in their midst, they have destruction. There is no pleasure for them in their house. They're like chaff before the storm. And he lays out two like completely opposite lives for the same group of people, both for the wicked. But the friends lived by the theory that those that rejected God would only suffer in this life. And I've wondered before how they could really believe that. Right? How could they hold to this, right? Couldn't they just look around and see that it wasn't true? Wasn't it obvious to them that this wasn't true? But if you look down at verse 28 and 29, because these, I think this might give us a clue maybe as to why they could continue to believe this. Because in verse 28, Job says, ye say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? And Job puts these questions in their mouth that they have said, where are these dwelling places? Where are the wicked in such prosperity? And I wonder if it was their limited knowledge of the greater world. And today we have the internet and we know what is going on all around the world. But maybe back then there was just such limited communication for them that these men were believers in the one true God. They didn't have everything right, but they did believe in the one true God. And maybe they lived in this like community, this bubble of people that just believed God and were prospering. And I kind of wonder about that. I wonder if they just had no knowledge of the outside world. Because what Job goes on to say in verse 29 is, have you not asked them that go by the way, like those that travel through, and do you not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? And Job says, haven't you like talked to anybody that's traveled through about the wicked, where they've told you that there are wicked people that are prospering in other parts of the world? And I don't know. I wonder if it was just these friends in their little bubble that lived around them of believers that believed in the one true God, and maybe their only Their only contact with someone who was like truly wicked was they saw someone turn from God and get like shunned by their community and lost everything they had. And they were like, this is how it works everywhere all the time. And maybe that was their limited knowledge, but this was what they held to, that it was black and white. If you were wicked and you sinned, you would know it in this life by the disastrous circumstances that happened to them. And if a person was righteous and lived for the Lord, you would see clearly God's blessing upon them in prosperity and health and all of that. And they lived by that assumption. And they persisted in those assumptions, even as Job would try and correct them about this. But verse 34, I think, brings us to the heart of this problem with them making these assumptions. Because Job says, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. Wrong doctrine has consequences. And believing incorrectly about God impacts our life. It's why an accurate interpretation of Scripture is so important, that we know exactly who God is from the Word of God. Because it then impacts our understanding of God, which then impacts how we live our life. It impacts our relationships with one another. And that's what Job is pointing out. He says, your wrong assumptions about God and how he works and what he does affects me, Job said, because you are attacking me and you are failing to comfort me because of the falsehoods that you believe. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, who was a young pastor at Ephesus, and he gives him this instruction. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul says, Timothy, make sure you correctly divide the word of truth, that you study to understand it accurately. And then he tells him in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And he says, watch out for things that are not true, that are empty and worthless. He goes, because those increase unto more ungodliness. Our understanding of the Word of God affects us. It impacts our life. And back in Job chapter 21, in verse 34, for him it was an inability that his friends had to correctly comfort him and to be what he needed them to be in this situation because of their falsehood, because of the assumptions and the wrong assumptions that they had made. And so for us, assumptions that we make about how life is going and what God is doing or what God is going to do, we make those and based on logic or maybe emotion or feelings, or our perception of circumstances and situations, those assumptions can lead us astray. They can get us to think the wrong thing or make the wrong decision because we are assuming we know exactly what God is going to do. And so if we look back in Job chapter 21, there's this verse right in the middle. Whereas Job is talking about the two opposite ways that life seems to go, and he's discussing this with his friends who don't understand this, he comes to this conclusion in verse 22, shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? Shall any teach God knowledge? Who of us is smart enough to tell God exactly how things should go and dictate to God what he should do? Shall any teach God knowledge? Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. When we truly believe in the omniscience and the greater wisdom of God, it's going to make a difference then in how we view life and how we view what happens to us and the things that take place. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. The Lord told Israel, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. It's probably not a revelation to anyone of us, but God's smarter than you are. God is smarter than I am. God is more intelligent. God sees far beyond what we see. God knows far more than we know. He knows everything. He sees everything. And he is greater in every single way. Every single attribute, God is greater than us. And that includes his knowledge and his plan. And so the Lord tells him, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My ways are higher than yours. And that's why if we go back to verse 7, the first part, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return unto the Lord. Get rid of your own thoughts and your own ways and go to the Lord. Find out what God says. Find out what he thinks. Find out what he's told us in the word of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes. It's just who we are, right? We think we're smarter. We think we know what's going on and that our ways are right in our own eyes. It's who we are in our pride. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let's return unto the Lord. In regard to the situation in Job chapter 21 and verse 7 and what they were debating, that God would allow the wicked to prosper, whether that happened or not, they were debating that. Job asked the question in verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? He asked that question, like, why would this happen? He knows it's happened. He's seen it happen. But he asked the question, wherefore? Why do the wicked live? Why would God allow that? Because to his friends, they're like, God wouldn't do that. God would never allow the wicked to prosper. God would punish the wicked. God is holy and righteous, and the wicked are not. But Job goes, why would they? And he does not answer that question in this chapter. But what I want to do this morning is take that question and look at some ways that God has showed in Scripture of why he does let the wicked prosper, why he allows them to stay in power, why he allows them to have influence in life. And let's look at what God has said about the ways that he does work. And so this morning, I forgot to mention it. The darkness of our assumptions, that's the theme of our series. So if it's the darkness of our assumption, it's the light of God's wisdom. It's what God reveals to us about some of the ways that he does work. We're going to look at four passages that give us some glimpse into why God might let the wicked prosper and be in power and why God would allow them to have that role in life. I'm not laying out every single possibility of what God might do. I'm not trying to give us some insight into every circumstance or every way life works. But what we do get a glimpse of is God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Here's the first one. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. So four different passages as we kind of move away from the book of Job. 2 Peter chapter 3. One reason God tells us is that he lets the wicked prosper to draw them to repentance, to draw them toward repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The longsuffering of God, the patience of God, in giving a person time to repent of their sin. Because God loves them. God loves the wicked. God loves those that do not believe in him. You know, I've found that it's easier to be uncaring towards someone that you really don't know. Someone that you have no connection with and that you don't really know much about. It's easier to be dismissive and insensitive to people that are at a distance from you, that you don't know them personally, and they're not really connected with you. I remember hearing a story about a man named Daryl Davis. I heard this a number of years ago. He was a musician. He was a black man who was excellent at piano playing, and he played the blues. So one day he was one evening he was playing in a bar to the people that were listening. And when he got done, he was approached by a white man who came up to him and just complimented him on his music and how well he was playing and really his appreciation for that style of music. So Daryl Davis kind of sat down with this man and began talking with him. And as he began talking with this white guy, he realized that this man had no clue about the African-American influence on that style of music and where it came from. But the man just appreciated the music. And so they talked for a while and kind of bonded and connected over their shared appreciation for this music. Well, the more they talked, eventually the man came out with the fact that he was a member of the KKK. And he was a robe-wearing member of this group. And Daryl Davis like was astounded to hear this from this man, and he came to ask this question: how can you hate me when you don't know anything about me? Because the man, in getting to talk with Daryl Davis, started like form this friendship with this man that he was part of a group that was supposed to hate this guy. And Daryl Davis asked him that question: how could you hate me when you didn't know anything about me? And then Daryl Davis started on this like personal crusade to befriend people that were in the KKK and go and make them get to understand and get to know him. And when he did, he would watch that hatred melt away. And he got over 200 people to give up their membership in that group just because they got to know a person that they thought they hated. It's easy to hate someone at a distance, to not care about someone who is far away that you don't know about, to kind of categorize them all the same. And yet, when we look at Jesus Christ, what we find is someone who knows us. And in that knowledge, he loves us. He loves us and he knows us. And then he looks at us and says, because I love that person so much, because I know them and love them, I will be patient with them because I want to give them time to repent. It's easy for us to look at someone who is wicked and go, why doesn't God just destroy them in a moment? Why does God allow them to remain in power? Why does God allow them to be able to do the things that they do and have their influence upon the world? And it's easy for us to, at a distance, to say, why doesn't God just take them out right now? But I think it might be different if we knew them, if they were our family members, if that was our child. We might be like, Lord, be patient with them. Give them time to repent. And that is the heart of God. That's the heart of God. Even when he looks at the wicked, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let them remain in power. I'm going to show them even goodness because I want to give them time to repent. And God knows the best way. God knows how to work in someone's life and what to give them that will draw them to repentance. And that's the way God works. That's what he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God says, I'm going to let them prosper to give them a chance to repent, to give them a chance to come to the right conclusion about who I am and the gospel and their sinfulness. God gives them a chance. I think all of us, I know all of us took time to come to the realization of our need for a Savior. All of us took time, whether we grew up in church and grew up in Sunday school, grew up hearing the gospel, or whether we heard it when we were older, all of us had a period of time where we had to come to the realization of what God was and how much we needed to be saved. And aren't we all thankful that God gave us that time, that God allowed us to have years of rebellion, and he didn't destroy us in a moment, but God was patient with all of us. And God does that with the wicked as well, with those that are in power and prospering. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Sometimes God chooses to take that path with people to say, you know what, I'm going to show this person my goodness, to give them prosperity, to give them health, to lead them to repentance. We don't always understand the ways of God. We don't always understand why God thinks that way about people. But his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Sometimes God uses goodness to draw people to himself. And I wonder if there's someone here this morning that God's been doing that to you, where God's been showing you goodness, to try and draw you to himself, to try and get you to understand how loving God is to you, the same love that sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. So that if you in simplicity and in faith call up to Jesus Christ, he will save you. And yet many times there are the wicked who, like Job says, who take the goodness of God and then turn around and say, why do I need God? What do I need God for? Why should I pray if I have all of this? Which is the exact wrong response to the invitation of God. So sometimes God says, well, I will allow the wicked to prosper, to draw them to repentance. Here's another one. If we go to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13. Another reason we find in Scripture. Sometimes God allows the wicked to prosper and be in power to show his power, to show God's even greater power. In Exodus chapter 9, it's in the middle of the 10 plagues as Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and Moses has been chosen by God to lead Israel out. And so he goes before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I will not. And so the Lord sends plagues upon Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out mine hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. The Lord says, Moses, you tell this to Pharaoh. The reason I have raised you up is to show my power. But 10 plagues, right? Why 10 plagues? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God go through all of that? You know, if you could just cut right to the chase, right to the 10th plague, let's just do the final one. Why do we need all the 9 before that, right? We can just save time. We can save effort, right? Why is there all the buildup to this last one? And the Lord says, well, one reason is I want to show my power. I'm going to show how powerful I am. Some scholars have theorized that each plague specifically targeted one of the gods that Egypt worshipped and their sort of region of power and their realm of power. And God was showing his greatness over the gods of Egypt. But at the forefront of all of that was this powerful earthly ruler. And God was saying, you're not as powerful as you think you are in comparison with me. God was showing them how much greater he was than even Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 9, it's the 7th plague. It's the plague of hail that God brings upon them. And in verse 23, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Pharaoh asked Moses to entreat the Lord for him to stop this plague. Pharaohs don't beg. Pharaohs command. Pharaohs don't bow on their knees before anybody. They give orders. They tell people what they're supposed to do. They don't ask, they command. And God brought Pharaoh to a point where he looks at Moses and he goes, I'm going to beg. I need you to beg God on my behalf to stop this. And God raised Pharaoh up to show how much greater God was than even that powerful earthly ruler. And God says, this is why. This is why I allowed Pharaoh to be in power, was to show my power over him, to have this canvas, to paint this majestic picture of my greatness. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the bigger they are, the more power than it takes to make them fall. If you've ever seen an elephant push a tree over, it's incredible. I mean, I'm sure when I was little, I went out to the forest and pushed on trees, you know, because you're like, oh, this is a skinny one. I can probably push this one over. And you find out they're actually harder than they look to push them over. And then you watch an elephant, and it just goes up to a tree, braces its feet, and pushes that tree over. And you go, that's some strength. Having tried to push a tree down in my day, that is power. And yet, that's the same thing God was showing. He raised up Pharaoh to show how great he was because he wanted Israel to know that God was greater. Whether it was Pharaoh or anyone else they would face up against in the coming days and years, God was always going to be greater. And sometimes God allows the wicked to prosper because he wants to show a display of his power. If they harden their hearts as Pharaoh did, that display will be in their destruction. But whether it takes place in this life or the next, God is going to show his power. And there will be a time where we watch as every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's going to be a moment, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next, where we will look at the Lord and say, you are powerful. You are greater than anyone in this life. And God will be glorified. So sometimes God's way is he raises the wicked up to show his power. Sometimes it's to draw them to repentance. Here's a third one. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is from Paul's life, from Paul's testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. No wonder the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes God raises the wicked up to power and prosperity to show his mercy. If a sinner doesn't repent, they're going to be a portrait of God's power in their destruction, that his wrath will come upon them and he will show his power in their judgment. But if they do repent, and if they do trust in Christ, if they're drawn to repentance by the goodness of God, then they get to be a portrait of God's incredible mercy. And sometimes that's God's desire. And that is how Paul saw himself. God allowed Paul to persist in his wickedness for a time. God allowed Paul to be that persecutor of Christians, to blaspheme and despise the name of Jesus Christ. God allowed Paul to go and throw believers in prison, and that under his persecution, Stephen would be killed and other Christians would die. And God let Paul occupy that position of authority and power in his wickedness and in his hatred of Christians. God allowed that to go on. But in the end, Paul became this magnificent picture of the mercy of God in his life, that he, the chief of sinners, the persecutor of Christians, could be saved. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 23, as Paul is speaking about part of his testimony, he says that after he got saved, as he went to like the group of believers that were there in Jerusalem, he had a testimony to them, and he goes, they heard this about me, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And he says, they glorified God in me. He says, that's what God did. God was glorified when they saw that God was merciful to this awful sinner to this person who would do such horrible things to the name of God and to Christians. Each one of us that are saved are living testimonies to the incredible mercy of God. And from a theological standpoint, we're all equally deserving of hell. We're equally deserving of the justice of God, but also we're all equal recipients of the mercy of God. We all have received the same amount of God's mercy. It doesn't matter if you were drowning 100 miles offshore or just 100 meters offshore, we're still facing the same fate. Doesn't matter, right? We're all wicked sinners who deserve to die, and we've all received the same mercy of God. But from a visual standpoint, from us on earth, there are some people who, when we hear their testimony, it's to us a greater display of the mercy of God when we see what God delivered them from and the wickedness that they lived in their life and all that they did. And yet it brings great praise to the name of God. God is glorified in that. And sometimes God says, I'm going to allow a person to prosper in wickedness to allow them to be a great picture of how great my mercy is and how kind I am to sinners. But one more, if we go back to Genesis chapter 50, the fourth passage I want to show us this morning. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. This one's from the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And he sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not. We're kind of jumping in toward the end of the story of Joseph, but it begins with a prophecy that was given to Joseph, and to make a long story short, his brothers hated him for that, and so they mistreat him. And God allows this to take place where his brothers, who are older than him, take him, they throw him into a pit, and then they sell him to slavery down in Egypt. And all of this happens to Joseph. And we could ask the question, why would God allow them to have such power over Joseph, to be able to do that? Why would God allow them to have that position over Joseph? And you know what comes down to the end of the whole story, as they've grown and as they've matured, that Joseph looks and says, I know why. God had a good reason for it. God meant it unto good. That there was a whole plan that we watch play out in the life of Joseph to bring Joseph to a place where he could do what needed to be done in delivering his family and preparing for the famine and all of that. And God knew that the bitterness and revenge of Joseph's brothers would play into that story. Now, what if they had been kind? What if Joseph's brothers had been like, we're so proud of you, Joseph, for the vision and the dreams that you've gotten. We can't wait to support you in all of this. What if Joseph's brothers had been really supportive of him this whole time? God still would have done it. God still would have brought Joseph to where he needed to be to accomplish the plan of God. But God took the anger and hatred of his brothers, and he allowed that to take place to still work his plan. And you know, God can do that. God can have the wicked in power, and we could watch as people who do horrible things prosper and are in authority to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, whatever that might be. And we may not understand, we might not know what God is doing, but we can look at that and say, you know what? God can still do his plan even through people like that, that God can have a reason for them in power. We've already talked about Pharaoh, that God had a reason for that. We look at the life of Jesus Christ, especially his like betrayal and crucifixion. God allowed Judas to betray his son because it was going to accomplish God's plan. God allowed the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate and all of those to mistreat and condemn Jesus Christ because it was bringing about the plan of salvation. God can do that. And God's will can be accomplished through the prosperity and power of the wicked. You know, we look at all these reasons and we say, you know what, God's way is not our way. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And this is not a complete list. I don't give this list to say that this is every single reason why God does the things that he does with the wicked and why he allows them to prosper and all of that. And I don't give this list so that we immediately know exactly why the world is what it is, and it gives us some, you know, clear insight into everything that happens and why and all of that. But we know there is a reason, and we know that God is wiser than us, that God's thought it all through, that God has a way, and that God has a plan. We need to live in the light of God's wisdom, not ours. Live in the light of his wisdom. We have our wisdom and we have our knowledge, but God's is far greater. And sometimes, as Job said, sometimes the wicked are cast down, sometimes they prosper. Sometimes they get to occupy positions of authority and they go to their grave after a long and seemingly undisturbed life, like everything went their way and everything fell to them. And sometimes that's the way it is. And Job doesn't claim to know why. He just says that's how it is. And you know, sometimes we use that phrase, don't we? We say it is what it is. Just is what it is. And sometimes we say, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and go, that's just life. You know, it's just how it is. And there's some things we just can't control and some things that we cannot change. And I think if you're back in Job chapter 21, I think Job kind of hints at that feeling in verse 31. Where, you know, after talking about the wicked, he says, well, who shall declare his way to his face and who shall repay him what he hath done? Looking around going, are you going to go tell them that they're wrong? Are you going to try and make things fair and repay them? Like, are you going to go find some powerful ruler and shake your finger in his face and say, you were wrong and now I'm going to fix things? Job kind of goes, it is what it is, you know? It's just how life is sometimes. It seems like people that are in power and have money can get away with anything. They can pay the right lawyer and they throw enough money at it. And it seems to make all their problems go away and like there are no consequences. They can just get away with all of that. It just is what it is. But God is who he is. It is what it is, but God is who he is, and his ways are not our ways. And honestly, there are things that I would do differently in my supreme knowledge and wisdom, in my great understanding of how things should go. There are things I would go, I wouldn't put them in power. I wouldn't let them get away with it. I would do it differently. But then I always come back to this question. Do I really want to be in charge of everything? Do I really think things would be better if God let me be in control for a day? Do I really think I could fix things? I think I'd get to the end of that day and go, Lord, I messed everything up. I really made a mess of things. God is so much greater than we are. Why don't we instead choose to just rest in God's wisdom and just trust him? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I already read this verse, but it's at the end of the passage where Paul talked about God's mercy to him and how wicked he was, and then God saved him and showed him great mercy. He comes down to this and he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul goes, God is just so wise, so much wiser than any of us. And I wonder if we've been living in the darkness of our assumptions, where we've been looking at life and assuming that we know. Maybe assuming that we know exactly what God is doing. We assume we know exactly how God is going to work everything out. Or assuming we know what things should be and how things should play out. And assuming something about the way life is. The problem is that that leads us to a lot of confusion, mistakes, and frustration when things don't go the way that we think they should go. And we go, what is God doing? Why does God not know the same things I seem to know about life and how it should play out? But we make these assumptions, and it just leads us to confusion. When instead, we need to take a step back and say, Lord, I may not understand what's going on, but I know that you do. And Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And we just rest in the light of God's wisdom, trusting that his way is best, trusting that he knows best. Because for all that we don't know, we do know this. As for God, his way is perfect. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that we don't have to know everything. We don't have to know exactly how life should go and how life should play out. Lord, many times we want to, and we want to know exactly what's taking place and why and all the answers. But Lord, help us not to try and rush ahead of you, and jump ahead of your will, and help us instead to simply trust you and to rest in the fact that you know and that your way is best and that you are the all-wise God. Lord, may we truly, simply trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.